Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for being a God of salvation, a God of Christ-like mercy that continues to pour out on us day by day, that you show us grace when we sin, you are merciful to us when we fail, that you continue to love and build us up in the faith, even when we do not deserve it. And I thank you for your word that you have imparted to us, that we can understand it, we can read it, we can learn about your nature and your truth from it. I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and discernment as we seek to apply and interpret these words to our hearts. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Forgot how to preach. It's been too long. I took 3 weeks off, and now I got to remember how to do this. Okay, we are going to continue in Matthew for the time being. I might take a break here and do something at the end of this chapter and do something different, but we are at least going to finish Matthew 16 because the rest of the chapter is very specific, really 13 all the way down through 28. You will see it's really one major section of dialogue. And here we're transitioning away from the earlier story, which is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their leaven, precisely. And the leaven that they teach is kind of summarized in a number of ways. One, more generally, we could say if Christ is saying the leaven, beware this leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, if he's speaking of them in general, then we know, among other things, their immediate problem is their self-righteous nature, right? These are people that are convinced they are good enough before the Lord, that they can earn grace, they can earn salvation, they will be in good standing on the day of judgment simply by their own will and power, right? They were capable at the end of the day. That is the immediate problem of the Pharisees, right? Inwardly based righteousness, what we will call inherent righteousness, this righteousness that is inherent within you that you can eventually be good enough. Right? That is the leaven of the Pharisees. But here, fascinatingly, Jesus counsels the disciples, right? These are people that should know, to a degree, the idea of the gospel, right? They should, and certainly towards the end of their lives, they should be very well and aware that they're unable to earn any sort of grace from God. And here Christ says, watch out to disciples. Don't be self-righteous. And that is a warning to the church at large. And now we could look at it more generally in that way, or we could look at it more specifically. And to look at it more specifically would be to say he's speaking specifically of the leaven that is described in verses 1 through 4 of the chapter, okay? Which is the immediate scenario prior where the Pharisees doubt Christ, okay? They come up and they say, we're not convinced you're the Messiah. We need some more signs. We need specific signs. In this case, we need signs from heaven. They've seen plenty of signs. Right? They've seen all kinds of demonstrations of Christ's power. They know that he can raise people from the dead, that he can heal any affliction, that he can drive demons away instantaneously without any need for any kind of what we would call exorcism whatsoever. Right? There's no practice whatsoever or rituals that he has to do. He can just command them, and they go. They obey his word instantaneously. They've seen all these signs, but that's not good enough yet. They demand to see a sign from heaven, verse 1. That's precisely the problem. They're still not convinced. It brings to mind kind of, I use this a lot, the example of the atheist, right, who says, well, I would believe in God if he turned the sky purple right now for a second and then turned it back to blue for a minute. No, you wouldn't, right? There are people like just the man who Jesus counsels in that famous parable where he states, if they didn't even believe the prophets, they're certainly not going to believe me or you if they're sent, right? Here's a people who are stuck in their doubt. And that's the other, what we would call the specific leaven of the Pharisees that's described in verses 1 through 4. They do not believe Christ is the Messiah. And all that really comes to a head here in verse 13. This is easily, perhaps, one of the most, almost like the structural support of Matthew. This is perhaps one of the most iconic passages of this book. It's central to the center of the book. It's based in such a way that it has seen all these previous chapters of all these works and all these signs, and it has been clearly laid out by Matthew that he fulfills the Old Testament, that he can do all these miraculous supernatural works. And you see all these things for 15 chapters, and you get here to chapter 16, almost the dead middle in a way of the book, or central at least similarly to the book. And here we have an unusual dialogue between Christ and the disciples. Okay? And this is significant to the entirety of Matthew. And so I want to spend a great deal of time on this part of Matthew 16 because this is easily, by far, one of the most identifying passages of Matthew and really of the three synoptic gospels, which we'll look at here in just a minute. So, this is where we see Peter's confession of Christ. We see his confession of the Son of God, and we see the dialogue that follows where he describes the church to some detail. He describes the nature of that church. And we see also Christ describe, after having been revealed supernaturally by Peter to be Christ, Christ lays out his purpose. Now, you know his nature in the first half here, which is really verses 13 through 20. And then down 21, down through 28 is his, after you understand his nature, he will tell you his purpose, what he's going to do, right? Well, who he is and what he's going to do. That is really the entire summary of this section. And so I want to look at this in great detail. And verses 21 and 23, of course, are the backlash section that we'll get to here eventually. But of these three sections, I want to do down through verse 17 today and break this first, what we'll call the nature section, the description of his nature, 13 through 17, and then it's 18 down through 20 is another section. So we'll look at this here. And we see the reading immediately in Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we notice a few things immediately. Just based on our setting. First, the setting is laid out for us in the first verse, verse 16. They're in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a little bit unusual, at least in terms of Jesus' typical ministry. This is well outside Judean borders. This is very far. This is in Gentile territory easily. This is northern Lebanon. And this is actually kind of not far from Tyre and Sidon in terms of latitude on a map. And we know this because Caesarea Philippi was a city that Philip, one of the sons of Herod, rebuilt, we'll say. Herod or Philip was one of the many sons that Herod the king had, and he eventually became prince enough where he wanted to rebuild the city and name it Caesar Philip. And his, I guess his kind of hope was that he was going to tie himself to the emperor in some way, and it didn't really work out that way. But either way, this is an area that's well in Greek territory, okay? This is an area well above the main Jewish area. This is definitely an area of solitude for these men. There's no people out here to minister to. This is, we're looking at here a section of dialogue that is very private and personal, at least in terms of the disciples in Christ. This is not a larger ministry setting. And so, we see that, and we also see a couple other things that we could take from other passages here, and I want to look at a few of them. So, you look at Mark chapter 8, and you'll see a similar passage, and it's a little more slight here. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, this is Mark 8, 27. This is the same exact event. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, the Son of Man reference is not here in Mark. Mark does not say Son of Man, and Mark really doesn't use the term Son of Man nearly as much as Matthew does in general. And they told him, you know, so you got the same, and John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Okay, now Jeremiah is not mentioned here like it is in Matthew, but again, we're kind of splitting hairs. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So we know this is the same exact event, the same exact region is listed here where this comes down, the same responses in both cases, right? And Mark does not go into as much detail into the dialogue as Matthew does, which is pretty standard for Mark. But as we know, for Mark, the important emphasis is the declaration itself. Mark is not as concerned with the nature of Peter and the church as he is about knowing that Christ is God. Okay? And we see this also reflected in Luke as well, Luke 9, 18. Is the other section where you can find this. And Luke also records the same event. He says, "Now it happened as they were praying alone, the disciples were with him." Okay, private setting. He asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So there's a clear pattern, right? That's pretty easily laid out here for both the larger crowds, right? The people in general, the populace at large and what they think they am. And Peter's always answer is the same, right? The crowds have these wide and varied opinions, but Peter's convicted of one central truth. That's the emphasis. Now, to this point, we can see that this is something that is personal between Jesus, really, and Peter through the rest of the chapter to a degree, even if the other disciples are very much involved. And we see that from the initial, very general response that that is seen immediately, right? Which is his first question. He asked his disciples, who do the people at large say the Son of Man is? I'm back in Matthew 16 now. And this is the Greek word anthropos, people, mankind. Humanity at large. Anthropos, you hear anthropology, the study of human arts. This is anthropos means man. It just means mankind, humans, male, female, just the creatures on this planet, the species. And he's saying, who do people in general say that I am? Right? Yeah, we've clearly seen through many chapters up to this point that he has become very famous. He has drawn massive crowds. He has been very much in the public eye, and to a controversial degree, he has been in large-scale debates with the Pharisees up to this point. He has certainly been very public in his ministry throughout Judea up to this degree. So naturally, as you can imagine, this has reached a point throughout Israel, and especially in his larger ministry, that people are formulating their opinions, right? You know, think of many associations of today's culture. It doesn't take long for information to get around. And the people apparently have a number of beliefs. One of them, interestingly, the first one and foremost one in all three passages is John the Baptist, which is fascinating. And we know this is at least partially true because Herod did this in chapter 14, right? Remember back in chapter 14 when we did that? And Herod said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead to haunt me, right? That was Herod's belief, that he killed John the Baptist and God was punishing him in some way for his guilty conscience. So even the king believed this to a degree, and apparently this was a larger train of thought. People believed John the Baptist was back, which is interesting for a number of reasons. And we know this because there's a couple of differences. John the Baptist, at least as far as Scripture tells us, did not perform any great deal of miraculous signs. Now, he certainly was miraculous in his revelation of the Holy Spirit and in his baptismal work, but he certainly was not going around healing people and exorcising demons, at least as far as Scripture tells us, right? His ministry is very different from Jesus, right? He stayed in one spot in the Jordan, right? He was in the Jordan River. Jesus goes everywhere, right? He travels the whole length of the land. Very different missions they were sent to. So it is fascinating that here you see people that are convinced that John the Baptist has risen from the dead and is acting very differently. Now, it's worth mentioning at this point that there has kind of become, and this is just larger popular thinking of the day, and you can see this clearly on display here, we're not going to call necessarily reincarnation, but temporal resurrection has become kind of a belief of Jewish minds in this day. They believe that, they clearly believe in the rising of the dead. This is something that's described in the Old Testament very well. And so what's kind of become popular train of thought in common Judean thought right now is that, well, it's going to be on this earth and everyone's going to rise out of the grave and maybe God will raise some of his righteous prophets back up once in a while to do some great stuff, right? It's not quite reincarnation, but it's kind of close, right, to a degree. It's almost Eastern a little bit, this idea that they can either be reborn or resurrected in some way and continue their work. And we think this about Elijah, we think this about Jeremiah, and we think this about John the Baptist, that he can temporarily resurrect them for a limited period of time to accomplish some more mission for the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the furtherance of the kingdom. And this is fascinating, because of all these prophets, only one of them you could make a good argument for was in some sense going to absolutely return, at least in this day and age, and that was Elijah, right? Now, Elijah absolutely was singular, and he is mentioned in this list, right? Elijah is the only one who we know for a fact, at least based on Old Testament revelation, that was quite literally taken up to heaven, right, directly. He did not die in a grave. He was someone that also is described in the book of Malachi that he will return, right? And there's a number of interpretations we could take about that that are prophetic or John the Baptist or otherwise. But regardless, the Jewish people and the popular thinking right now is Elijah quite literally will come back to this planet at some point and do his continued work, right, of driving out the pagan gods, of instituting the sovereignty of Israel, and he's going to bring all this about. And that was the one that perhaps is the most detailed of all the, let's say, possible resurrection candidates you can make in Judaic popular thought. So Elijah is also kind of, in many cases, and this is just popular crowd thinking of this day, he's still considered, even to this day, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, at least to the degree that he showed the most power, and he's kind of considered the foremost of all the great prophets of the Old Testament. He called down fire from heaven. He stood alone against the evil kings of Israel and Judah and their pagan gods, and there's entire stories about how he went into the wilderness because he was the only one left, and we know that story plays itself out. He wasn't actually the only one left, but he was kind of this solitary defense figure, right? He and he alone stood against the tides of evil in Israel, and so he's kind of held up as this great hero of the Old Testament in modern Jewish thought and in ancient Jewish thought. What's interesting is that Jeremiah is a candidate here in Matthew. That's unusual, and you know that neither of the other passages mention that. Jeremiah was, just personal note from Alex, not someone that you probably would want to be resurrected if you know about Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not have a good message for Israel. His message was a message of destruction. We looked at this extensively in Hebrews chapter 8, right? That Jeremiah was a prophet of doom is what he's kind of called by a lot of Old Testament scholars. He says, you've broken the law. You have messed up. You have betrayed the covenant over and over and over again. So I'm going to bring about consequences. I'm going to do exactly what I promised in Deuteronomy 31 and enact other pagan rulers to come and conquer you. And that was the deal of the old covenant. And that happens. And Jeremiah lives to watch that happen. And he does do some miraculous stuff. There are some miracles that Jeremiah demonstrates that are supernatural. And Jeremiah himself actually functions that way. So there might be a connection there between Jeremiah and Christ, where Christ can do miraculous stuff, and Jeremiah can do some miraculous stuff, and Elijah can do some miraculous stuff. And so the larger crowds here are determining this. And you'll know, and note here, that all of these responses here are the opposite of the Pharisees. These are all positive things, at least generally speaking, right? Nowhere do the disciples say, well, the people think you're demonic, or you're a charlatan, or you're a really good magician, and you're evil, and you should be crucified. At this point, the disciples decree, the general consensus right now among the popular common people is that he's not bad, which is the opposite of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are convinced that he's evil, or they've convinced themselves of that. Here they cite all these positive things, these positive natures of Christ. You would think it would be a good thing to be described, or at least generally, as Elijah or Jeremiah. Certainly, he is a figure of great Old Testament faith that we should aspire towards, but none of them are correct, which is fascinating. Even if positive, even if good, the crowds are not correct. That's significant. There is not a large general consensus that he is the Christ, at least in terms of popular thought, the messianic coming, right? Even if they think well of him, but they don't believe he's the Messiah. And that's when we get to the real heart of the matter, which is, who do you say that I am? And this is technical Greek here, but if you look at it in Greek, that word is de kai, and so that means this is like a strong adversative, to put it bluntly. So in grammar, this would be like me emphasizing, but what do you think? Okay, very emphatic. In other words, he's turning the question specifically to the disciples and kind of emphasizing contrast here. You are different, though, right? Or you should be, at least. That's the understanding. What do you think? Because it is really about you. In other words, this kind of strong adversative in Greek is designed to say, this is the real heart of the problem. This is the real question. This is what was spoken earlier about the general crowds was mostly just to lead up to this. This is his real purpose. This is the real point of the subject matter. He wants to get into what these 12 men here think, right? And there's a lot we could say on that. We could do an entire sermon just on this question Who do you say that I am? And this is something that is fascinating. One commentator puts it this way. He says, but you are very two important words. The but here is adversarial and marks strong contrast, while the you is very emphatic in Greek. And what he's saying is it's accusative in Greek. So accusative is indicative in English grammar of direct subject. It means this is the subject. He wants to talk about you now. Jesus turns attention away from the general public and with his casual contacts and imperfect loyalty and understanding, and asks how it was with the men who were his closest followers. For these men had left all and followed him. They had been with him now for quite some time. They'd seen what he did and heard what he taught. In light of all those things, how did they themselves view him? Now, it's worth noting, this is plural in the Greek as well. This would be roughly translated in English. What do you all say that I am? He is talking to all of them. He's not just singling Peter out per se here. He is querying all 12 disciples here, but it is Peter, ironically, who is the one who either chooses himself to speak for himself immediately and make clear his confession or speak for the disciples at large. Either way, still kind of boils out to about the same. And note, what is fascinating here is the turn of phrase that Christ uses. He could have asked, what do the people believe the Son of Man is? And that would be an honest question. He would say, what do they think I am? He could have asked that of the disciples. What do you think or speculate or maybe consider me to be? Right? That would be more general. But here, in both cases, this question is, who do you say that I am? With words. And that Greek word is lego. I say or I speak out of my mouth with my tongue. Right? What words come out of your mouth when you think about or you say what I am? And this is significant for a number of reasons. And one of those is what I will call the doctrine of confession. Okay? Believers are a confessing people with their mouth. And that is precisely what Jesus is getting at here. And you see that clearly with Simon Peter. Right? He says something. He's not just considering this as an option. He's not just speculating maybe he's the Christ. He's not playing around with it. He says with conviction, period, you are the Christ. There's a certain emphasis to confessing the faith in Christ. This is something that Peter's willing to stand up and say in front of Christ and the other 11. Right? There's a publicity and a conviction to confession. And that's absolutely what's going on here. And something that's really highlighted throughout Scripture. Confession is a big deal. And I'm talking about what literally comes out of your mouth when people ask you, who is Jesus? Who is he? What do you say? Not what do we speculate? What do we consider maybe, possibly, might be? What do you say with conviction? And we know confession is a big deal because the very nature of confession is a massive idea all throughout Scripture and is... Not only have we gone over the fact that your words do in fact matter, but especially stating what you believe to the degree that you can find it all across Scripture. Mark 1:5 is used in terms of confessing sins. If you look at Mark 1:5, this is John the Baptist. The people go to the river and they don't just think about their sins. They don't just consider that maybe possibly in my mind the sins might be bad. They state with their words and their mouth, these sins I repent of. Right? There's this open publicity to the confession. Right? You make it very clear, you make it very open. Everybody hears you when you say, I did this sin and I repent. Right? It matters a little bit more to use just regular vernacular. Right? It burns a little bit more. It matters more when you say something like that than just think about it. John 12:42. Interestingly, is one of those sections which is almost kind of used ironically. There are people in John 12:42, he says, they believed in Christ. Even if they genuinely thought that he was the Christ, but they didn't confess it, and they wouldn't say it publicly because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And they're looked at negatively for that reason, right? They wouldn't be open in public, right? They were kind of in hiding to a degree about their confession that he is God for fear of the people, right? And they're looked at, and John does not speak of them well, paints them in a negative light. Perhaps the most ironic passage you can see is Romans 10:9-11, right? If you confess with your mouth, your tongue, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's kind of this verbal public statement of confession that is involved in salvation, that you are not hiding this, right? You make this very open. You make this very clear. People hear you say things like Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Consider these words for a minute. Consider what Paul states here. There's a sense in which genuine, it must be genuine, of course. You can, you know, there's all kinds of people that can lie all day long. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about genuine confession that is sincere in heart, where people actually were willing to stand up and say, I believe he is the Christ that saves me from my sins. Therein lies salvation, according to Paul. And you say, wait a minute, that sounds kind of legalistic and praying the sinner's prayer-esque. No, that's not what Paul's getting at here. But he's making it clear, and you see this immediately in the next verse, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is Romans 10. Consider how significant that is. Why would you be put to shame? Huh? Why is that mentioned? Why does he even make that clear? Shame is accompanied in hiding, right? If you hide, if you don't want to be a believer in open and public statement and confession, then you'll be put to shame. And that's something we should fear, right? Do you want to be put to shame because we did not confess him as Lord? And you can see it all throughout the book of Acts, and I'm not going to cite all those sections, but in many cases, the same idea is used, that there's a certain, I'm not talking about some magic formula here. I'm not saying that you should pray the special prayer that saves you instantaneously by its magical or innate ability, but I'm saying that the open and public and free confession is a statement of publicity that demonstrates conviction to other people, and it shows our faith. I mean, quite frankly, that's one of the reasons we baptize people, right? Baptism is a confession of sorts, right? You are stating to all these people watching, I'm washed of my sins. It's meant to be a public statement. So Christ isn't interested in their idle opinions. He's not interested in their hidden thoughts. He wants to know, what do you openly and publicly and clearly stand on and say when someone asks you, who is Christ? Who is Jesus? And why does that matter? And we see Peter's statement verbally of conviction. And this is really the entire gospel summed up in one statement, isn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to break this down as much as I can here. I'm getting used to my new pointer. Bear with me. The first thing that we see, right, you are innately, the first word, the Christ. Now, I know I've done this a few times before, but I want to revisit this very briefly. The word Christ is not used nearly as much in chapters 1 through 15 of Matthew. Okay, now Jesus is. His name is used extensively. But this is one of the few times you see the word Christ appear as spoken by a disciple or, let's say, a general, one of the members of the Jewish population, to Christ himself. This is the first time that word appears as spoken to Christ right here. And this Greek word is Christos. It's a transliteration, nothing complicated about that. Christos is a Greek word, and it's not a name. Christ is not a name, it's actually a title. When we say the name Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, we're actually saying his name and his title. Because in Greek, Christos is just a word that means simply the anointed one. Okay? That's all it means. The word Christos means anointed, or the one who is anointed. It's not, his name is Jesus in Aramaic. That's his actual given birth name. Christ is the title that he's referenced by. And the anointed one is a very old title and an old word that goes all the way back to King Saul and King David and the initial kings, and really even further than that, because some of the pagan kings would even practice this to a degree pre-Israel. Anointing is a very king-like practice, okay? Anointing is something very specific, and you can see this in David, in Samuel, and Saul as well. Saul, King Saul, is also anointed with oil, and kings are anointed with oil as a sign of their royalty and authority, okay? In those days, oil's pretty hard to come by. Oil's not cheap. Oil is a fairly good resource. I mean, it's not expensive. It's not a luxury item, but it's definitely not something you spill on the ground and waste, remember, in an agricultural desert society. And so when you have a king such as Saul, like Samuel and Saul, or Samuel and David even, and you bring a cup of oil and you literally, quite literally pour it all over their head so it drips all the way down, the understanding is something very precious was just poured out on this man. Okay? And you do that with kings. You do that with David. You do that with Saul. In their case, in those ancient kings' cases, to demonstrate God has poured out his spirit and authority and position on this person, right? And it is valuable. It's precious, like oil, right? The Holy Spirit is precious. And so it's poured out upon Saul or upon David. It's like poured out like rich oil on this man to demonstrate that God has poured out his grace and his blessing on this guy right here. And you do this with kings. This is tradition all the way up until really the line of kings was destroyed, up until the first siege or the first initial conquering of Assyria. And this was the tradition of the Jews. You anoint kings because you want to demonstrate, and that the cultural tradition was you're showing someone, Samuel starts this tradition of you're showing everyone publicly, this person is the king, and God has blessed this person to be the king. That's the title, anointed one. So a Christos is a king. It's a kingly authoritative title, right? This is definitely a very specific man. This is to anoint a Jewish king is to say this man has been given power and the spirit and authority from God himself. So you could say, to a degree, you could say that David was Christos, small c, you want to, little c, but here you have the Christos, and note that definite article there. He could have said, you are a Christos, David was a Christos, little c, Saul was a Christos even, little c, but here, Peter cites, you are the Christos, definite article, singular. There's one, right? He's not talking about old Jewish kings here. There's one specific king they've been looking for. There's one specific Messiah that they've been waiting for. And Peter says, you are him. You are the Christ, the anointed one of God. And we know that because of his next statement, right? He is the Son of the living God. This is interesting. We know he's the Son of God. Right, that's been made very clear. We know that he is certainly of the Godhead, but what is interesting is that Peter chooses to describe here Son of the living God, and that word is Zoes in Greek. He is alive. And this doesn't mean a whole lot to us immediately in America 2022, but in a world in 30 AD in Judea where everyone has a new god and idol on every street corner, this mattered a great deal. Okay? This is a world in which they're surrounded by pagan gods all over the place, right? And especially because of the Greeks and the Romans, for sure, in 200 BC, when Alexander the Great comes in and conquers and brings basically the West to the East, right? And introduces Jupiter, Zeus, right? And Athena and Diana and all these pagans, right? And all these pagan gods and their idols, and they're carved out of stone and they sit in the statue of Zeus in the temple of Zeus, right? They're a big stone idol. You can literally go there and look at his face. But he's dead, right? He's not alive. You can carve all these massive statues. You can demonstrate and you can look at Athena or Diana, right? She's a stone statue. She makes a nice image. But she's dead. And the whole question for 1,500 years, and this is nothing new to the Jewish people, right? They've dealt with Moloch. They've dealt with Asheroth. They've dealt with Baal. Elijah specifically deals with Baal a great deal. And all of these gods and the entire thesis, right, is are those gods dead or alive, right? And which god is real? Which god is not real? These are questions that these men have been asking for a long time, right? Don't think that in this society, people weren't asking, we'll call pagan atheists, who were like, I don't know if Moloch might actually be real. We might be making all this stuff up. These are real questions. Maybe Elohim isn't real. I don't know, right? So when Peter says, this is the Son of the God who is alive, that is significant. This God's not like Zeus. This God's not like Moloch. This God's not like Baal. This God is alive. And the Jews knew this. There is one God, and that particular God is not sitting in a hall of stone carved out of stone that I can throw a rock at, right? He's alive. He actually is living and breathing and exists in a real sense. So every devout Jew is beset by any number of pagan Greeks and Romans and atheistic Jews and Easterners who all ask, is your God real? You know, we've been worshiping Zeus and Diana for a long, long time, and you tell me you've got a different God. Is he real? Peter says, absolutely he's real because his son is standing in front of me. Right? That is a God who is indeed alive. Hopefully you see the conviction of this statement. Right? This is meant to be emphatic from Peter. This is meant to be absolute. Right? There's no wiggle room. There's no maybe, I don't know, you. I think you're the son of, I'm 70% convinced, right? You are the Christ of the living God. All of these statements, every word of this is meant to be an emphatic conviction. This is a king. He's chosen by God. He is the only son of the only true and living God. That's about as real as you can say it, right? That's a significant conviction. And we know he believes this. Because in the very next section, he's blessed, right? After his statement, Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is the only time we see his surname in Scripture, Simon Bar-Jonah. All that tells us, and it really doesn't mean a whole lot to us immediately, but that his father's name was Jonah. The father of Simon Peter was named Jonah, Bar-Jonah. But this is one of the interesting reasons, and we can get into this in the coming weeks, why Jesus feels the need to remind him who his father is because he's about to change his name and demonstrate whom he's about to be moving forward as a pillar of the church, but we'll get into that next week. But at this moment, the immediate statement is, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah. And this is a very standard Greek word, makarios, to bless, to show favor or kindness or goodness to someone. Pretty straightforward. Right, this is often a word actually used in extra-biblical literature in ancient Greek extra writings of a king who would bless somebody. He shows them favor. He shows them kindness. He shows them mercy, et cetera, et cetera. It's a very straightforward idea. The Lord blesses Simon Bar-Jonah. And we see why. Why is he blessed? For, okay, you have a negative statement, and then you have a positive statement. The negative statement is, you are blessed. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Okay, there's your negative. Your positive is, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so two things. He's blessed, interestingly, because he did not figure this out. Consider the irony there for a minute. You, Peter, are blessed because you could not figure this out through your own strength. That's what makes, that is part and parcel of your blessing. That your flesh and your blood could not do this. That's part of the blessing. But what's blessed about it is that the Father reveals this to you. And this hopefully emphasizes for us a significant truth, which is you and I and anyone on this planet is not capable of salvation and confession of Christ without supernatural intervention from the Holy Spirit. You will not save yourself, right? You cannot pull together enough flesh and blood and willpower to know that he is God and to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ. He has to reveal to you this nature. Now, certainly we are part and parcel of this, right? No one's arguing that we do not confess with our mouths, that it comes out of your mouth. No one's arguing that it's not something that reason and conviction of our own minds don't take part and parcel in. I'm more and more convinced as time goes on, personal Alex experience statement, that salvation oftentimes we mistake as always instantaneous. Sometimes you people get worked on for years by the Holy Spirit in conviction. It can take decades to convict somebody, right, over time. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily always have to work instantaneously in every single heart. And it can involve reason, sure. What I'm not saying is that your reason isn't somehow employed. Your thinking and your ability to put logic together isn't employed. Otherwise, we would throw out pretty much most of Matthew, right? The entire purpose he's written this gospel up to this point is to convince Jewish people, right, with their brains, right? Read the Old Testament and then look at Christ, and you can kind of compare the two, right? That would be reasoning with your flesh and blood. But what I am stating is that we are not capable innately of that alone for salvation. There is a supernatural action that takes place where the gospel is made immediate and clear to you. And for that reason, I want to read, and I forgot to put it on my slides here, but if you would look at Galatians 2. No, this is not right. It's not Galatians 2. It's Ephesians 2. Pardon me. I didn't even write the right reference for myself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, is the description of the past statement that he makes of our existence prior to Christ. Okay, this is a description of the discipleship in general to Gentiles, the Ephesians, right? Pre-Christ, this is the description of us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once, past tense, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. Note the word flesh, right, that's listed there in the previous verse, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Right? You were dead and made alive by some active power objectively outside yourself. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. How blessed is that? Just consider as a complete side note, I'm not even talking about Matthew anymore, how that is the purpose and goal of your active, objective salvation outside yourself is so that he can bestow upon you what? Immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the same people that are sons of disobedience a second ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There will never be a point in time when you can boast you saved yourself. Right? You may have thought about it. You may have reasoned to it. But I am pretty sure that I can make a pretty good experiential argument and go out on a limb here and say every one person in this room could probably make a good argument how they were not reasoned to Christ. Right? At some point, you were in the darkness and then you were made alive. Consider how massive this is. One commentator puts it this way. He says, no one around has the fixed conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. He's talking about Matthew here. Peter and the disciples for whom he spoke had not derived that conviction from any human teaching nor from their own unaided reflection. To lift them out of all their unperplexed conceptions due to their education and environment and fix them in the conviction that one without scepter or army or even home is the Messiah required revelation from the Father. Now, there is a degree to which we're dealing with special revelation, and I want to be clear about this. What I am not saying is that we are all apostles, that everyone on this planet is in some sense given the same revelation that Peter and these 12 men are. That's not my point. I do believe there is a speciality to this revelation, that God supernaturally worked in these particular 12 men right here to bring this, conviction, to bring about this particular conviction in their lives. But while flesh and blood is certainly capable of knowing truths about God and understanding degrees about God and stating those truths and even to a degree even understanding the nature of the purpose of God, what I am arguing here is that this is a reflection of the confession of his heart, and that has only come from the Lord. God alone changes the person from the inside out. We are called to be obedient. We are called to submit to the word of God. We are called to act and function on a daily basis in that accordance. But it's not going to be your own power innately that makes that happen. Because as Paul knows in Ephesians, right? Without God, we are children of darkness. Matthew Henry says, let Peter remember that he was not born to this dignity, but preferred to it by divine favor. It was the free grace that made him to differ. Those that have received the Spirit must remember who is their Father. Having reminded him of this, he makes him sensible of his great happiness as a believer. Blessed art thou. Note then that true believers are truly blessed, and those are blessed indeed of whom Christ pronounces blessed. His saying they are so makes them so. All happiness attends the right knowledge of Christ. which is the positive. You are indeed blessed if you know that Christ is the Son of the living God. That is a happy statement, right? This should be something we confess happily, right? We are blessed by God when we know that Jesus is the Christ. And I want to be clear, what I'm saying is, what I'm not saying is, well, what about all the proofs and the miracles and the prophecies, right? These are all things that flesh and blood reasons about, right? You apply your mental faculties to apply logic to situations and determine conclusions thereof. And those are all necessary and those are all needed. And I will make another and go a step further and say, God, in fact, gave us those faculties to use for that purpose, right? As a gift of God. But that alone will not save you. He proves himself over and over. Even if he knows full well flesh and blood isn't going to believe in him, or even in the cases that they largely discard it, Jesus can prove himself and still realize that humanity needs supernatural help combined with such flesh and blood to believe in him fully, to bring about conviction and regeneration is the word that we'll use, right? So there's a couple points I want to make. I'm going to go ahead and close. Things that we can take from this passage. I'm behind. Okay, there we go. You're going to have to bear with me as I get used to this. There's a couple points that we can make about this passage. And then next week we'll look at Peter's side of things in verses 18 and down. One is that confession is a necessary point of belief. It is not enough to believe and hide. This is really the summary idea here. It is not enough to believe and speculate. This is something that is an open confession and public declaration that brings conviction and emphasis to it. And you can find this all through Scripture, where believers are called to confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, openly, right? It's not hidden under a rock. The second is that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, right? That's the confession. What is the nature of what we confess? He is alive and he is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah that the Jewish people have been looking for 1,500 years. He brings salvation and grace to them. He brings salvation and grace to us. There's not enough to believe in the good story of Jesus. I have talked to a guy extensively recently that I know who is convinced of the probable existence of Jesus. He says it's probably true and most of it's good. That's some good flesh and blood right there, is what that is. But like Peter, we must realize that he is indeed the Son of the living God, and nothing is more alive and real than the Christos, right? The Son of God. And then finally, we are blessed when God reveals supernaturally his Son and his truth outside of ourselves. That's a good thing. We should be happy and blessed when that occurs. The Father blesses us with knowledge of his Son. He blesses us with conviction of grace and faith. He blesses us and hopefully brings favor to us, and we are happy as a result of that when we realize not only the will and the power and the working and the deity of Christ, but what that brings into our lives. Right? Those are good things. And I will very much argue, as an extension of Peter here, we also simultaneously, not perhaps in the same special revelatory way that Peter is here, but we are indeed blessed when we know with conviction that Christ is the Son of God. Right? That benefits you, not him. So, finally, we are blessed when we depend upon God to give us faith and belief. Hopefully this shows here Peter's dependency on something objective beside his reasoning faculties, right? He's dependent on the Father to reveal to him and give him conviction of this statement, right? We are a dependent people. We are a reliant people. We are not capable of enough flesh and blood to save ourselves, to convict ourselves, to confess of our own genuine will. And finally, we are blessed when we confess Jesus is the Christ to others, to the world, to the church, to our families, to those in general who will hear us. Praise God that he has divinely revealed the gospel to us. Even if you could make an argument that you could reason yourself into salvation in the gospel, he gave you this book, this revelation right here, supernaturally, to preach to you the gospel. God and God and God alone is the author of grace and salvation. Human beings can't save you, right? No amount of teaching or ability has the power to bring about this kind of conviction. And even if it is a great and good thing, praise God that it's not up to men or their reasoning, but the Lord who brings about this kind of grace into our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God of grace, a God of conviction, a God who changes our hearts to trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case with all of us here, that we'd be a people who rely upon the Father, who trust in the Holy Spirit to give us conviction of faith, to give us the blessing of knowing of the greatness of Christ, and that we would rely upon you and this knowledge that you are the anointed King, and that this would change us from the inside out. And pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.